If you have been with us as a church this year, we're doing something different. We're preaching through the whole of the Bible in 2013. We have a reading program and scheduled readings each week, and we're encouraging everyone that comes to our church to read through the whole of the Bible. Now, if you've fallen behind, no worries, or if you haven't even started yet, no worries. It's a great time to pick up and to begin to read with us. We're in this very exciting portion of the Bible that's full of really stories that will just grab your attention, very exciting material in the book of Judges. We've seen thus far how God, in response to the sin that has engulfed this world, made spectacular promises that would eventually lead to the world's redemption. He promised that he would create, out of a sinful people, a new people for himself. He did so through the patriarch Abraham. And God rescued those that were the descendants of Abraham from slavery, from oppression and servitude in Egypt with a mighty hand through the instrumentality of Moses. He gave his people his covenant, including his good commands. He led them through the wilderness. And now, most recently, we've seen the conquest, how God brought his people into this land that he had promised. He gave them this land and he used them in executing his judgment on its present inhabitants, and brought them to this good place, a place that's termed to be flowing with milk and honey. We've read about the triumph then of the conquest and the good things that God has done through his people, but all of these successes and victories would need to be, in order to be enjoyed and to be maintained, would need to be moved forward. God's people would need to continue to trust, to obey, to exert effort, and to finalize the conquest. When we pick up in the book of Judges, describing some 400 years in the life of Israel prior to its monarchy, we read the depressing things about what happens to Israel and the next generation of people after they're in the land. Rather than continue to drive out the inhabitants of the land, they eventually end up making peace with the inhabitants. And we see a progressive Canaanization of the Israelites. The Israelites are in the land of Canaan, the place that you would think, almost like the Garden of Eden, there would be a respite from sin, where God would be worshipped, where his word would be obeyed. But instead, what we see is the sinful forces surrounding Israel, pressing in upon Israel, and Israel, while in the land of Canaan, becoming something like the Canaanites themselves. What happens over and over again in this 400-year period is that, in response to their sin, God gives them over to its consequence. He allows them to experience temporal judgments until finally suffering under the nation states surrounding them and in the midst of which they live. Finally, they cry out to God and they beg, God, deliver us, rescue us. And again, God raises up a military chieftain, a tribal warrior who will either lead a part of Israel or a large part of Israel to victory against their oppressors. Now, that sounds all rather good, but what we see in the book of Judges is a downward spiral, where the people increasingly give themselves to sin, and where the victories, hard fought as they are less and less effective. We pick up today in the beginning of these cycles in the book of Judges with Judges 4 and 5, and with one judge, a woman named Deborah. I will read all of Judges 4, and then, as mentioned, we'll pick up in the sermon with Judges 5, parts of it. This, then, we believe is God's holy word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died. And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. He oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded you, Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali, the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Yabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give them into your hand. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak at Zananim, which is near Kadesh. And Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, got up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. Does not Yahweh go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all of the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Yabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her and to her tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent. If any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Yabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Yabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Yabin, king of Canaan. The word of the Lord. Amen. You will notice on page 8 in your bulletin a one-sentence summary of what I hope to convey today, that this story and song convey God's salvation, and they challenge us by asking, where is the man? What I'd like to do today is to take apart that sentence, first looking at the way salvation is conveyed. You've already heard that it's conveyed in the first part by means of a story, historical narrative, and secondly, by means of a song. This, then, is a story of redemption. It is a story of salvation. You'll notice in the beginning we have the story set for us in Judges chapter 4. Look with me there if you have a Bible. We hear first a description of Israel. Israel is living in the land that God had promised. They ought to be enjoying all of God's good blessings. They're living under a particularly impressive judge, Ehud. And yet after he dies, what happens is the people again return to evil and to sin. I've already mentioned how the book of Judges is a downward spiral. We see again and again in the book of Judges examples of how God's people are fickle. This is an apt description of us as well many times. And we see in particular in this period, in this place, God's people were deeply influenced by their surrounding neighbors. And not only were these neighbors a military threat, but even more severely, they were a religious threat. And time and again, God's people, in a syncretic way, began to take ideas from the pagan culture and include it into the worship of God so that God's worship and his law was so distorted and God was so angered and frustrated with his people that finally, as we hear, he sells them into slavery. Now let that sink in for a minute. Here are the people of God having been freed from slavery and oppression and brought into their land. Redemption has occurred, and now we're going exactly opposite and backwards. Everything you know about redemption, God saving for himself a people, purchasing for himself a people, is put in reverse here. Now God sells his people into slavery. So Israel is literally in their promised land, and yet simultaneously they might as well be in Egypt. They're yet again slaves, oppressed, and suffering under God's displeasure and judgment. And this is exactly what God said would happen according to the curses in his covenant if they would persistently disobey him as they have. This slavery and servitude was especially difficult. We're told here in this very brief summary that Jabin, king of Canaan, oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. 20 years ago, 1993, where were you? The Soviet Union had just fallen. Can you imagine being in slavery and servitude for the last 20 years? God, in his discipline, seeks to demonstrate to his people that there is an intimate connection between our sin and our misery. That's the goal of spanking your kids as well. We're always trying to teach our kids that if you sin, you will suffer. It will be bad with you. You will not enjoy this. It's miserable to sin. It's no fun. Don't do it. God's trying to make an association, to make a case here for his people. And it comes at the hands of this evil man, Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. And we're told, perhaps even more so about Jabin's ace in the hole, his power play, than we are about his king. And that is his 900 iron chariots. Now, the Israelites are at this point in time a national entity, but they are only loosely configured. There are 12 tribes. They're all living with somewhat independence. These men are farmers. They have donkeys. And they're forced now with a superior military opponent, really into submission. And Jabin has 900 iron chariots led by war horses. The better you envision those chariots and this suffering, the more you'll see God's salvation in this passage. Now, our family, just this week, we've been watching Ben-Hur. And so we've been talking about chariots. It's the perfect time. And if you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, perhaps that can help awaken in you some of the natural fear that would be yours if you were an Israelite and faced with fighting against these men well-armed in chariots. It's like being in a pickup and going against a tank, right? It's not really a fair battle. And Jabin, knowing this and having this massive military personnel, he has severely oppressed Israel. Finally, what we're told is that Israel cries out to God. They plead with God. They beg Yahweh, have mercy upon us. Herein enters one of our heroes of the passage, Deborah. We hear that Deborah, a prophetess, and also not just a religious leader and figure in Israel, also something of a political figure taking up the work of Moses, is judging Israel. It appears that she has a substantial role in Israel's regular life and deciding how the people ought to live and settling disputes. The people would come to her regularly. And in the course of her ministry, it appears that God speaks to his prophetess, Deborah. This is just a female prophet, if you're unfamiliar with that word. He speaks to her, and he says now that he seeks to give Jabin and his 900 iron chariots into the hands of the people of Israel. Therefore, what Deborah does is to summon a man named Barak. And Barak appears to be the real political leader in Israel at the time, even if Deborah is something of a de facto leader. And so Deborah summons this man, Barak, and tells him this message from God. It's recorded in verses 7 and 8. I, this is Yahweh speaking, will draw out Sisera. This is the general of Yabin's army. He will meet you by the river of Kishon with his chariots and his troops. Now you would think that doesn't sound real promising, right? But here's part two. And I will give them into your hand, right? God is offering to fight on behalf of Israel, to deliver Barak, to deliver Sisera and his army into his hand. Now you would think this is good news, right? You'd think this is exactly the moment that Barak has been waiting for. But not quite so. We and Israel together would wish that Barak was made of sterner stuff. He is indecisive and a weak-willed man. And therefore he abdicates. If God's, the creator and the king, who's just led a powerful conquest and saved his people from Egypt, if his presence and his assurance of military victory are insufficient to arouse your courage, what will do it? Barak says, I'm only going if you go, Deborah. Right? Kind of embarrassing, kind of laughable. He's not a courageous man. And Deborah agrees, but she warns him, this road that you've chosen, no one will remember you as the hero. This will not read to your glory. Instead, God, now who had promised to deliver Sisera into his hand, now God will deliver Sisera, the general of Yabin's army, with all of his chariots, into the hand of a woman. So the action begins. The men are summoned. Of course, Sisera hears about Barak's mounting army, and there is a battle. And we're told in short fashion that God is victorious. Notice with me, verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, up, this is the day in which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. Verse 15, Yahweh routs Sisera, he defeats him. Verse 23, we're told that God subdues Yabin, the king of Canaan. The chariots, such a formidable army, are dashed, somehow we're not sure, by God and his people. And all that's left is one man, the commander, the chief of the army, Sisera, who's forced to flee on foot. Now, if you're following along carefully, there's this kind of interesting interlude in the narrative. This is a historical story, and it progresses with brief, kind of sequential form. But we're told in verse 11 this historical note. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Perhaps you remember in Exodus chapter 18 that Moses' father-in-law and his family had been converted to following Yahweh and had come out of the land with the people of Israel. And now they're living among the tribes of Israel, and this one particular part of that family has settled in this area. Now later, as the story progresses, Sisera is on foot, and he flees directly to that area. Now for reasons we're not aware of, apparently Yabin, the king of the Canaanites, was at peace with this little tribe or clan. And so Sisera, the army's captain, logically thinks this is a place of refuge. Now he's been on foot, he is exhausted to the bone, and he encounters the wife, apparently the husband was not present, he encounters the wife, Jael, and she says, come in, I will give you refuge. You hear the story about how he cries out for a drink of water as he's so exhausted, and she gives him a milk from a goat skin there. And then she hides him under a rug and promises that if someone would come looking for him, she will say that there is no man present. Now the story gets really good, right? Here's Jael, and she's in the tent with this man that's exhausted and promptly falls asleep. The enemy of Yahweh and his people, asleep under a rug in her tent. And she is a nomadic herder of goats and cattle with her husband, and she's used to putting up tents. And she has there as her weapon a tent peg and a mallet. And so softly, it says. What great irony, right? She moves close to Yabin, or to Sisera, rather. And then she proceeds to hammer the tent peg all the way through his skull into the ground. And then it says with what must be a bit of humor, and so he died. This is a great story of salvation against all odds, where God bars his holy arm and defeats his people and all of their enemies, purchasing them back from the result of their sin and saving them for himself. And it's the sort of story which can't, as well as we would hope, can't be conveyed simply through an accounting of the facts. Instead, it's something the people of God must sing about. The Bible, interestingly here, it pairs two different genres. It gives us, on the one hand, this historical narrative, and on the other hand, it gives us a song, Hebrew poetry at its best, which commemorates and celebrates God's victory. I'm going to read a few of those verses, starting off in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and over to verse 12 and 19 through 31. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, they sang that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear. O princes, to the Lord. I will sing. I will make melody to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, you went up from Seir. When you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled. The heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before Yahweh, even Sinai before Yahweh, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down he marched, the remnant of the noble. The people of Yahweh marched down for me against the mighty. Verse 19, the kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horses' hoofs with galloping of the steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of Yahweh. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come out to the help of Yahweh, to the help of Yahweh against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailing through her lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. This is a great passage for its teaching on theological method. We see here in Hebrew poetry that the song is meant to inspire, that it creatively celebrates, that it embellishes, that it's impressionistic, that God and his world are personified, and that God's salvation is inevitably meant to lead to his praise. Salvation is meant for singing, for worship. And notice here, God, first and foremost, is the hero of the song. It's God who has gone up. We're told that he leaves Mount Sinai, right? And that he's gone up into the land, that the earth trembles. Even the clouds, just like at the giving of the Torah, are breaking forth with thunderstorm and rain. The earth quakes and trembles before God Almighty. Even that the heavens and the stars fight, they abandon their normal course, and they give that up, and so do the rivers now to take fight and action against God's people. And we're told here that this is, first and foremost, Yahweh's victory, and therefore his people praise him and give him worship as is fitting and right. But this song leads us also to consider the other heroes in the story. And in particular, this song is written, unlike the prose section, from a woman's point of view about the women involved in the story. We hear about three women: first, Deborah; second, Jael; and then third, the mother of Sisera. Deborah, the mother of Israel, is aroused. She, like God, rises up and comes to the aid of her people. And it's really at her hand that now the nobles and the leaders and the people of Israel begin to actually do what they're called to do, which is to lead. You'll notice a part of the song I didn't read. It explains the coalition was lacking. It wasn't all of Israel that came out. Under Deborah's leadership, not everyone came. However, this is, in the book of Judges, the most unified Israel will ever be in terms of a military coalition. And we're told that Israel comes out and that the victory is a smashing one. How? By the hands of another woman, Jael. She is most blessed among women. This is the kind of woman that Yahweh likes. This is God's kind of girl, right? And she is named Mountain Goat. It's awesome. And this woman, Mountain Goat, it pictures her moving, you know, through these motions where Sisera's head is there between her feet. And then she takes the tent peg and pounds it into his head. And God's people and Yahweh rejoice in song and exultation. And they say, "Would it be so to all of your enemies?" It's a great gal. And then we hear about the mother of Sisera. If these two women in their savage victory have been exultant, this woman now is concerned. She's watching through her window, through the lattice, and the army doesn't return. And she's reasoning with her servants, where could Sisera be? Perhaps they're there enjoying the spoil. Perhaps they're still dividing all that they would take from the Israelites. Not the case, right? And in this story, and in this song, we experience through the lens of these three women something of God's salvation. And we're told that our God, Yahweh, is victorious. And in fact, that he doesn't need much in the way of raw materials to produce for his people stunning and glorious triumph. And therefore, God's people praise him for their salvation. Now, this passage, though, in conveying God's salvation and delighting in it, it doesn't just congratulate God's people. It also poses something of a challenge. It issues a question for us through the book of Judges, something that is unanswered and yet concerning. It asks the question, where is the man? And all of this, as God is accomplishing victory through these women, the book of Judges is asking us, well, what about the men? Is there no man in Israel that would lead God's people, that would lead his army? Is there no man in Israel that would marshal the troops, that would lead them in righteous living or in worship? In fact, this is one of the themes of the book of Judges, and I believe in Judges chapter 4 and 5, where the man is conspicuously missing, we have something of a microcosm of the whole. So Judges begins in chapter 2, describing the work of the judges and how God raises them up. Then Yahweh would raise up judges. This is after their sin, after their distress, and after crying out to God. Yahweh would raise up judges who would save the people out of the hand of those who plundered them. And yet these judges and their work and their victories are short-lived. And in fact, the periods of peace and relief from sin and misery grow increasingly small in the period of judges. So this great victory God accomplishes, it only lasts for 40 years. In the end of the book of Judges, in chapter 21, in the last verse, we're told what the whole book of Judges is about, that there is no leader, there's no man that will lead God's people in their place in following God and obeying him and worshiping rightly. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is just like before the flood with Noah, people doing what they think rather than what God tells them to do. One commentator, Block, he says this about this portion of Judges. Deborah is without doubt the most honorable figure in the book of Judges. She is the most remarkable character in the entire, one of the most remarkable characters in the entire Old Testament. As a prophet of God in a dark and dismal age, she represented a ray of hope and light. Yahweh is the true hero of this account, but the character and achievement of his agent should not be minimized. In an era of weak men, God raised up a woman to serve as a lightning rod against his wrath. The story of Deborah illumines the whole of the book of Judges. The book of Judges cries out, who will lead God's people? How will God save his people? How will they live in a long-term way in his land with real obedience and God-honoring worship? It raises that question and it makes us cry out, where is the man that will lead Israel? And Deborah, probably the best judge in this entire 400-year period, it heightens our apprehension for this judge. Because one of the points in Judges 4 and 5 with Deborah is that there is no man who is able to lead. The book of Judges then begins to ask us a question. How will God's people live in his covenant? How will they know him? How will they prosper in the land? The obvious answer is that they need a leader to do so. Now, there will be a number of figures who would stand in and where we'll get our hopes up. Next week, we'll see Samson. He has all the right qualities, we would think, to be a great leader, and yet he will be a dismal failure. And then we think, well, maybe someone like David. The whole book of Judges is pointing to the need for a monarchy and a united Israel as it tells the story of God's people. Maybe Saul, a tall and striking man. Maybe David, maybe his wise son. But again in the Bible, what we'll see is real disappointment as God's people struggle with their need for a leader. In fact, what Judges introduces here and begins to develop for us in the story of the Bible, this question, this challenge it poses, isn't answered in a satisfactory way until we get to the person of Jesus. And really, without Jesus, the story of Judges and the story of the Old Testament, with its downward spiraling nature, is incomplete. Finally, we get to Jesus, we get to a man who will not abdicate, who will throw himself in the way of the charging war chariot. And even though he suffers on behalf of God's people, taking upon himself the rightful consequence for the sin of his people, even though that is true, he rises up as the warrior king that subdues all of God's enemies and will lead his people not only in holy, righteous living and worship, but in unending victory, conquest, and in fact, a new world, a new kingdom, a new reordering of all that's broken and lost, where God's original intention in the land is fulfilled. And he lives with his people in a place of peace and prosperity and blessing and delight. And that's the kingdom that Jesus comes promising, and that's the kingdom that he delivers. I'll read you one more passage from the Bible, from Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus, the great commander of God's people, is described. Our leader par excellence. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it. He is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, are following him, all on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church, this is your Lord, your hero, our conquering King, that the book of Judges can only point to, but awakens within us a real hope that's fulfilled in this, our Lord. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our God, we love to read the stories of your people of old. We love how they recount your salvation against all odds, against a great host, that you are powerful and that no one nor anything will be able to oppose you or stand in the way of your great love for your people and your commitment to save them. Our God, we love these stories. We love to read them, and we love to sing of your salvation. We love to rejoice in people that you raise up for yourself. And we are thankful that we now, at the end of the ages, have the privilege of knowing the way that these stories conclude. Not just understanding that they point forward, but knowing that they come to resolution in King Jesus. God, thank you for the work that you have done in him, of which this victory in Deborah only foreshadows and points to. Thank you for the victory that you have achieved in Jesus Christ that we enjoy and participate in. Come again quickly, Lord Jesus. Be pleased among us, your people, even as we sing to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.